He didn't bring an army to help him on his way. He didn't bring an angel to praise him night and day. He didn't bring one piece of gold to buy some food to eat. Instead, he turned and laid it all at his Father's feet. He left it all to rescue me. He left it all to die on Calvary. He left it all. Not for comfort did he bring, not his robe, not his crown, not 10,000 bowing down, not one piece of jasper wall. He left it all. This man he crucifying, he says he is a king. But judging from the clothes he wears, he doesn't own a thing. Little did they know that day this blood came streaming down. He owned the sun, the stars, the moon. He even owned the ground. He left it all to rescue me. He left it all to die on Calvary. Not one comfort did he bring, not his robe, not his crown, not 10,000 bowing down, not one piece of jasper wall. He left it all. Not his robe, not his crown, not 10,000 bowing down, not one piece of jasper wall. He left it all.
Amen. All right, thank you. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. If you've been with us, you know we've been working on a series in 2 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 4, obviously. This will be our 8th message, if I've got this correct. So this will be message 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's if you're counting. It's 8 whether you're counting or not, but if you are counting, it's 8. 2 Corinthians 4, if you've been with us, you know that Paul has been dealing with these false teachers who had him under attack and had him in their sights, and he has addressed several issues up to this point. And tonight in chapter 4, Paul's going to make a defense for the gospel. And in doing that, I think he's probably going to deal with some accusations that they made toward him as far as discouragement, that maybe he was discouraged and about to faint and about to fall by the wayside. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, more on his defense of the gospel. But if you look with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have mercy," or if we have received mercy, "we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I want to speak to you on this thought tonight. People don't need gimmicks, they need the gospel. People don't need gimmicks, they need the gospel. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help that we might be able to bring that thought out tonight as we work on His Word this evening. I'll ask Brother Alger, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Appreciate it. Brother John leading singing tonight as the guys in the Institute are working their way through that. I was talking to Brother Scott last week. I said, if offerings are up over last Wednesday night and tonight, we're going to let them just keep leading singing and him continue taking up the offering. So we'll see how that goes. Although Brother John did sit in my seat tonight. Did you see that? He sat on the wrong side. So we're going to have to ding him for that. Sitting in the pastor's pew. Amen. All right. I wasn't sitting there, but I might have wanted to. He was there. We live in a time or an age where there are an inordinate number of God's people who are unhappy, who suffer from discouragement or depression, always thinking, you know, that if things were just different in my life, I'd be happier, or if this was different, or if that was different, or if we were there, or they were here, or whatever it might be, stuff we've talked about before, then I would be happy. I'm not saying tonight that it's good to be discouraged. If it was, then things would be a lot better. I'm not saying it's good to be discouraged, but it's not always necessarily bad in a very specific context. There are some things that it's, I think, okay to be discouraged over, frustrated over. And Paul's going to kind of talk about tonight in a very specific context. Now, we know that Paul a lot of times spoke of being discouraged. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, the books of Paul, then you know he talked quite a bit about being discouraged. He spoke about being pressed out of measure. Talked about having a desire to go on and to be with the Lord. He talked about despairing even of life at one point or another. He also spoke of being troubled and distressed. He made reference to being of great heaviness of heart. So Paul was certainly a man who understood this thing of frustration, discouragement. Maybe depression is not quite as good a word, but discouragement. Now, when I say tonight that it's not necessarily all bad to be discouraged, what I mean is this, that it's not really the discouragement that is much the issue as it is what it is that we're pressed out of measure about. You realize there are some things that it's good to be pressed out of measure about. There are some things that ought to bother us. Amen. There are some things that ought to discourage us to some degree when we see them, that ought to concern us and frustrate us when we see them. And so in that sense or in that context, it's not always necessarily bad. The thing about it is this, the things that tend to discourage us, the things that tend to press us out of measure, the things that tend to cause great heaviness of heart to us, most of the time, those things for us are usually earthly in nature or fleshly in nature. They're not necessarily sinful things, but they tend to be earthly or fleshly. What I mean by that is this. We tend to get discouraged because things aren't going the direction of my life that I'd like them to. Or things aren't going a certain way in my life. Certain things aren't happening the way I wanted them to, or things aren't the way I want them to be. And as a result of that, we tend to be much more discouraged and pressed out of measure because my life's not what I want it to be, or things aren't working like I wanted them to be, or I didn't get what I wanted. Come on, does this make sense to us? That's usually why we're down or discouraged or pressed out of measure. When Paul talks about being discouraged throughout his books, his discouragement was almost always eternal in nature. It was almost always spiritual in nature. And what I mean by this, that is this, that his discouragement, his frustration almost always centered on in some way or in some fashion around people's failure to receive the gospel. The thing that so discouraged him and so frustrated him, the thing that so pressed him out of measure, was the shocking numbers of people who refused to receive the gospel, who would not get saved. Paul traveled around preaching and told people about Christ, and he was shocked and dismayed, many times discouraged, at the large number of people who rejected the gospel and would not receive it. And Paul many times made reference to the fact of how discouraging it was to see that, or how it pressed him out of measure, how his heart broke for people because they wouldn't receive Christ. Now, I'm speaking for us tonight, but I would say this, that I think most of us would have to confess that we don't spend a lot of time in great heaviness or continual sorrow, as Paul put it, for our people who are not saved. I think that would be a fair statement. If you agree with me, say amen. Most of us don't sit around in great heaviness or continual sorrow because of the people that we pass every day or the people who come into our life that don't know Christ as our Savior. We just don't tend to spend a lot of time in great heaviness. That truth is probably authenticated by the number of people you've witnessed to this week.
Right.
Can I say that again? That statement of the fact that we don't sit around in great heaviness over lost people is probably proven by the number of people that you and I have witnessed to that this week. And can I go on and be bold enough to say this? That's probably not very many. Because if we were in great heaviness, that number would be much higher, I would think, in our life. Few of us probably have sat around in a chair lately with our face in our hands in great frustration and great heaviness over the people in our life that are unsaved. Now, I would say this, there are probably some of us in this room tonight who in the last week or so have spent some time in great frustration over something in our life, or something that's not going the way we want it to, or because of our job or some other circumstance. We've probably spent some time at wake at night worrying over something that's not going the way I want it to in my life. But I would say that most of us, probably nearly all of us, have not spent much time in the middle of the night with our face in our hands lamenting over the people who I've come in contact this week and those I've witnessed to who have rejected the gospel. Family members in my life and our church's life who are not saved. We probably haven't spent a great deal of time in great lamentation over those things and pressed out of measure about them. And those were the things that concerned Paul. We get pressed out of measure over earthly things. Paul was pressed out of measure over eternal things, those who were going to be lost for eternity. And these are the things that bothered Paul. Now, it's not always been this way. I'm talking about us. It's not always been this way. In times past, people were much more burdened about lost people, much more concerned about lost people. From the ministry to the pew, there was a great, much greater burden for the fact that we're surrounded by people who don't know Christ. You know, it's kind of a tragic thing to spend eternity in hell, and it used to be that people's heart broke over those issues. Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher, many of us have heard of him. You may not know a lot about him, but you've probably heard of Charles Spurgeon. He's famous for several things, but one of the things that he's well known for is he wrote a book called Lectures to My Students, which is used in some Bible colleges. And in that book, Lectures to My Students, written to pastors, there's a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. And in that chapter, he talks about some things that bothered him. Charles Spurgeon, if you don't know much about him, he was a good preacher, but he was also a man who was known widely to suffer from bouts of depression or bouts of frustration or bouts of discouragement. He's pretty famous for those. And so Spurgeon writes about that in his book. And listen to what he wrote. I know quotes are sometimes boring, but bear with me. Here's what he wrote in the book. He said this: our work, talking about the ministry and about being concerned about souls, Christianity as a whole, he said, our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. And he goes on to say this: who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking into the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful, talking about those he thought was going to get saved, to see the hopeful turn aside, waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? He goes on and writes, the kingdom of God comes not as we would, the reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is a weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work. It is a heart work. It is a work of the heart. Our labor is of the innermost soul. Such soul travail that a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail over those who are lost. That ought to be our attitude. I mean, we ought to be under great heaviness because of those around us. And that's what I mean by the fact it's a good thing to be discouraged or frustrated in a certain context. And it ought to be discouraging to us to some degree when we see the numbers of people who are lost and unsaved and headed for hell and who we witness to and talk to, but they reject the gospel nonetheless. It ought to be frustrating to us, as it was to Spurgeon and as it was to Paul. Now, Paul tonight's headed in that direction. In chapter 4, he's going to take on that thought, this idea of the discouragement and the work of the ministry, and he's going to talk about that in chapter 4. Now, he makes mention here, note if you will, in chapter 4, verse 1, of the ministry that's been given unto us. He says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Now, this is a carryover from chapter 3. Therefore, always points backwards to where we've come from. And so, therefore, it's pointing back to chapter 3. And if you were with us last week, you know that Paul in chapter 3 was talking about the glory of the gospel, the amazing message that we have to give people in the ministry. And it is an amazing message that we preach and that we teach and that we ought to be sharing with people, this message of the ministry. And so Paul said it's a great message. And in chapter 3, Paul declared the glory of the message of the gospel. And we're not going to go back into all of that, but in chapter 3, I think it's in verse 3, or verse 6, I'm sorry. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul refers to the old covenant that God made with man. And in that old covenant, God refers to it there as the letter, or the law, in other words. He says, under the old covenant, God made this covenant with man, and God wrote his law. And we said last week that the law was the written expression of the holiness of God. And so God writes down the holiness, this written expression of the holiness of God in his law. Then he gives it to man and says, now be ye holy as I am holy. And of course, as we know from personal experience, and as we saw last week, man failed desperately at being able to keep the law. There was no way, listen up, there's no way that we could be holy as he is holy. There's no way we could live up to the letter. And as a result of that, since we couldn't live up to the letter because of our wickedness, because of our sinful natures, we couldn't live up to God's standards of holiness. And so the law that was given to help us have a relationship with God instead rather drove us from God and brought death rather than life. It brought condemnation rather than righteousness. And as a result of that, Paul writes in one of his other books, the law killed us rather than giving us life because we were unable to keep it or unable to live by it. And so the old covenant didn't work because of us. But God, who is gracious and merciful, did not throw the clay away, as the song says. Isn't that a good thought, a good idea that God's gracious and merciful? Instead of throwing us away or throwing the clay away, God instead instituted a new covenant. And this new covenant, or in the new covenant, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man, who was our representative, who lived God's standard of holiness to perfection. And since he fulfilled the law and lived the law blamelessly and perfectly, he was therefore able to take our sins and bear them on Calvary and pay the debt that the law demanded for our disobedience himself. And that's what brought about the amazing chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 5 is the textbook on all of this, about how Christ came and became a man for us, fulfilled the law on our behalf, and died as our representative and as our substitute. And so Paul says the New Testament, or the new covenant that God made with us, is a glorious thing. Didn't look last week like you believed it was that glorious, and you don't look like you thought about it much this week, how glorious it is, but it is glorious that under the old covenant we failed, and rather than throwing us away, God instead made a new covenant with us and sent his Son, paid the condemnation for our breaking of the law in his Son's blood, and through substitution made it possible for us to be saved and brought us into that relationship. And as a result of that, we were able to find life and glory and peace and all that comes with salvation. Now, in chapter 3, Paul brought out the glorious message that's been delivered unto our care to proclaim. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, this is our ministry. Unto us has been delivered the glorious message of the gospel. The old covenant we failed, but God's brought in a new covenant. And that ministry to proclaim that truth is given unto us. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, this is our ministry. This is the ministry that's been given to us. And it is a glorious ministry. And I'm not talking about just preaching. I'm talking about sharing the message of the gospel is a glorious ministry. What makes it glorious is it's a glorious message. It's a glorious message because it is a message of hope to the hopeless. And so it is a glorious thing. In chapter 3, Paul gives us some examples of just how glorious it is and why it's glorious. Notice this. It is a message and a ministry that tells people of and gives people the opportunity to exchange death for life. In chapter 3, it says in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The old brought death, but the new brings life. And this message that we proclaim is this, that you are dead and separated from God because of your sin, but you don't have to be. Because God in the new covenant gave his Son so that you might exchange your death sentence for life. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to die and be separated from God throughout all of eternity. You can have life through Christ if you'll just choose it for yourself. That's a glorious message. Listen, when you're talking to a bunch of dead people, it's a glorious message to say you don't have to be dead. You can be saved. You can have life. Paul said, secondly, it was a message and a ministry It's glorious because it's a message and a ministry that tells people of and gives people the opportunity to exchange condemnation for righteousness. Condemnation for justification. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," talking about the Old Testament, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." He says, how much better is the new covenant? Because the old covenant just brought condemnation. Every time the law is preached, I die, Paul says. Because I can't keep it. I can't live up to it. If the law was all there was, we would be without hope. I broke the law, and therefore I'm deserving of condemnation. But God sent His Son in the new covenant, who died and paid the penalty for our sin and justified us. When I received what Christ did, God took what Christ did, applied it to my account. My condemnation was removed, and I am now just before the law. As I like to say it, God no longer has anything against me because of what Christ has done for me. And the glorious message of the gospel is this: you don't have to be under condemnation. You can be made right with God through justification and righteousness. It's a glorious message. Paul said, thirdly, it was a glorious message because it's a message and a ministry that tells people of and gives the people the opportunity to exchange bondage for liberty. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We don't have to live under the bondage of the world. We don't have to live up to the world's expectations. We don't have to live after the world's pursuit of what brings happiness. We don't have to live after all that stuff. We've been set free to serve God and to live pleasing unto Him. Amen. We've been set at liberty. I love the fact that when you get saved, it gives you the new heart and a new birth and gives you a desire to serve Him. Because if you're saved, you don't have a desire to serve Him. Son, you ain't saved. I know that's not a good word, but it just fits right there. Because when you get saved, God changes you and sets you at liberty. You say, I don't think you have to be at church all the time. And I don't say, you don't have to be. God set me free to allow me to. The reason so many people don't understand why we do what we do is because they're still under bondage. But when you get saved, God sets you free. It's a message of liberty. And then fourthly, it's a message and a ministry that tells people of and gives people the opportunity to exchange the old life of sin for a new life that only Christ can give. It gives us the opportunity to exchange the old for the new, to become a new person in Him. Chapter 3, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God," or chapter 3, verse 18, "but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." He talks about how the fact when we get saved, it's a great message because it's a message you can be different. You can change your life. You can change the direction of your life. He can change who you are. That's a glorious message. Come on, this is a pretty good message. You don't have to go to hell. You can have life. You can be made righteous. You can escape condemnation. You can be made a new person in Christ and be conformed unto His image and be set free to serve God so that it's a joy, not a burden. That's a great blessing. And that's the glorious message that we have. Why don't we share it more? It's a glorious message. And Paul says it's an amazing, glorious message, and we've been given this ministry. As glorious it is, though, as glorious as the message is, it is one that you would think any reasonable, thinking, logical, rational adult would receive. You don't have to go to hell. You can be saved. You don't have to be separated from God throughout eternity. You can be united to Him. You don't have to look like you've been out in the garden eating worms. You can have joy in your life. You would think any reasonable, thinking, logical person would say this: hell, heaven. Condemnation, justification. Old life, new life. I think I'll choose this. That doesn't make any sense. You would think any logical, thinking person would say, you know what? I want to be right with God. There's a hole in my heart where God belongs. I know I'm not right with Him. I want to be right with God. You would think that anyone would hear this message and say, hey, that's what I want in my life right there. But Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, it isn't so. There are still many who refuse to receive it. He says in verse 15 again, we went over all this last week, but in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Paul uses the picture of the fact that they're still blind. Man is to the truth of the gospel, and that men will hear about what awaits them if they're lost. Man hears about the condemnation that awaits them if they never get saved. And you would think some logical thinking person who cared anything about their soul and had any concern whatsoever about their eternal destiny would say, I need to receive the gospel. But Paul says, here's the frustrating part. It's such an amazing message, but it's still like there's a veil over their heart. And it's so frustrating that people won't receive it. Isn't it amazing how once you get saved, that becomes very obvious? Before you got saved, you were one of the frustrating people. But after we get saved, we're going, why didn't people get saved? Paul was kind of a frustrating guy, I would think, before he got saved. And after he got saved, he thought, why won't people believe? Why won't people accept it? He says there's still those who refuse to receive it because there's like a veil over their face that's untaken away. You know what it is? It's this. They're proud and arrogant and indifferent and apathetic and deceived and misinformed and ignorant and at times willfully so. Why should such a message fail to be accepted by so many who will senselessly and sadly end up in devil's hell? The senselessness of it and the sadness of it ought to be enough to drive any believer to the point of frustration. Amen. Because everyone in the sound of my voice, and almost anybody in America, when they end up in hell, are going to have to step over the cross to get there. And it will be because they sat through message after message and heard the gospel time and time again, now senseless and sad to be separated from God throughout all eternity, when only the price was paid, but you heard the message. And Paul says, it's such a frustrating ministry in many ways. It's a glorious message and a frustrating ministry. Our ministry is kind of like the old illustration. The ministry, our ministry and sharing the proclaiming the gospel is kind of like that illustration of the guy who's standing out on the road where the bridge is out down the road and the cars are zooming by and he's screaming and yelling, trying to get people to stop because the bridge is out. And instead of listening to him, they just keep driving until they plunge off into the valley below or into the gully below to their death. And he screams and yells and screams and yells, and people keep driving by, and he begins to weep and to cry in the utter frustration of watching these men and women and families plunge to their death when it was so needless that they only stopped. And one will stop here and one will stop there and he'll save a few. Some will even make fun of him as they drive by as he stands out there waving his arms like a crazy man. The ministry sometimes is like that, isn't it? When you see people and you want to grab them and shake them and say, have you no concept of what lays ahead for you? And we watch them every day plunge off the cliff, don't we? It's frustrating. Paul says, it's easy to be pressed out of measure with such a ministry. Now, what makes this ministry even more personal and meaningful to us is this. It's not just a message that we share with other people or we give other people. It's one we have heard and we have received. It's just not something we're telling people they need to do. We've received it. I was once that guy. I was once headed off the cliff. I was once the one who was ignorantly rushing by while people were saying, stop! And finally, I listened and got saved. And as a result of that, I am a recipient of the mercy of God. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 1, seeing we have received this ministry as we have received mercy. We're just not preaching something to other people as if we are something. We're preaching mercy to people as people who found mercy themselves. Because we were once where they now are. And Paul says as a result of that, we've experienced the mercies of God. As we have received mercy, we speak and we preach and we share the gospel and we agonize over the lost as those who have received mercy. Because we know what it's like to be lost and we know what it's like to be saved. Many times it makes it even more heartbreaking, or what makes it even more heartbreaking is that we've received it and we've experienced it. And we know the joy of it and the peace of it and the comfort of it and the knowledge that it brings that your sins are gone and you're no longer under condemnation. What makes it so frustrating is that you know the joy of that and the peace of it, and you want other people to have that same peace and comfort and joy so badly, but they won't even listen. Paul says it's frustrating. Come on, you don't find it frustrating? Maybe you're not excited about where you're going. You find it frustrating? You're excited about going to heaven? And you want to tell people what's wrong with you? How many of you can say this? If I'd known it's this good getting saved, I'd got saved sooner. Isn't it frustrating? You want to tell people how great it is to be saved? Maybe if we acted like we enjoyed it more, maybe they'd think more of it. I don't know. But you want to tell people, this is great. It's great being saved. It's such joy being saved. There's peace and confidence with God and assurance that comes with Him and purpose. You want it so badly for other people, especially loved ones, and it's frustrating. It's like a veil over their face. You see, this mercy, Paul tells us, is a two-edged sword. In some ways, it's frustrating because having experienced it, it can be maddening that people reject it. It can be, can it? It can be maddening that people reject it. What is wrong with you? But it's having received that mercy that keeps us from fainting. That's why he says what he does in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Why is it we don't just quit then? Because we've received mercy. And God has shown us this. And we don't have anything that we deserve. Right. We're saved tonight if we're saved because of what Christ has done in our life. Right. And we don't faint and we don't give up because we know what it's like to be saved. And when you get the heart that God gives you in salvation, you want other people to be saved. And as frustrating as it gets and as discouraging as it gets and sometimes as pressed out of measure as you get, I can't quit. Because I want them to have the mercy that I found. Amen. And I want them to experience the salvation that I've experienced. And I don't want to stand in heaven one day and look into at the judgment and see them standing there and see them cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. I don't want to see that. So Paul says, as frustrating as it is and as discouraging it is, we don't quit. Because we know what it's like to be saved and we want that for everyone. Amen? Come on, this makes sense to us? This isn't always great preaching in a generation of people who spend most of the time discouraged because of something that's not right in their life like they want it to be. Paul says, I'm discouraged here because it's such a great ministry, such a tremendous message, and it's so frustrating that people reject it. Now notice what Paul says in verses 2, oh really, 2 through about 7 or so. He now turns his attention more to the power of the gospel. He says it's an amazing message. And what makes it so amazing and what makes it work is the unbelievable power of the gospel. And what Paul's going to do next is this. He's going to tell us this. He turns his attention to these false teachers and how they were operating. And apparently they had changed the message, were doing different things to appeal to man in various ways. I don't know if they were swallowing goldfish or cutting off their ties or giving away bicycles. I don't know. Whatever they were doing in order to try to get people or attract people to the gospel. And all these things were going on. So Paul's going to turn his attention to this. And in doing so, and this is such an important point. Are you all tuned in? This is such an important point in chapter 4, verse 2. And he's going to make this point. He makes a powerful statement that we all need to grab a hold of. And that is this. That the gospel and its message is powerful enough and relevant enough to stand on its own.
Amen. That's right.
The gospel message is so powerful and so relevant that it can stand completely by itself. It doesn't need help. It doesn't need to be dressed up. It doesn't need to be marketed. It doesn't need to be changed. It's powerful enough and relevant enough to stand all by itself. All it needs is preaching.
Right.
It's all it needs. That's what Paul's going to hammer away at. And I don't know what the false teachers were doing to change or to alter it, but apparently they were doing something because Paul's going to take his stand on the fact that yes, it's discouraging that people don't receive it. Yes, it's frustrating that they won't receive it. But it's not because of some fault on the gospel side. It's powerful enough and relevant enough to stand without any gimmick. And what people need is not gimmicks, but the gospel. So notice what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of the Lord. He's not talking here about personal behavior. He's talking about the gospel and the preaching of it. Remember, the context in chapter 4, verse 1 is the ministry and the message. And so this chapter 4, verse 2 is in reference not to our personal life, per se, but to the message and to the ministry. And so Paul's going to say that the gospel doesn't have to be dressed up. It's worthy of belief and acceptance without any help on our part to make it appealing unto men. There's no need to do any work to make it acceptable unto men. Which is why what he says what he does in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Remember what Paul said here? Seeing then we have such hope, talking about the message, we use great plainness of speech. I like this statement. Paul says, well, how do you present the gospel? With plainness of speech. You just tell people. Now, obviously, we want to use some tact. It's not good to walk up to somebody's door, bang on it, and say, hey, bud, you're going to hell if you don't get saved. You want to know how to get saved? Probably not the wisest way to go about it. But the gospel doesn't need to be dressed up. It doesn't need to be marketed. We certainly don't need to change it or water it down or make it appealing. Paul says it just needs to be presented with great plainness of speech. And what's got people so confused today is there's no plainness of speech. It's been so muddled and so confused and so watered down and so little expectations associated with it that now people have no idea what the gospel means. It's all balled up with baptism and good works and speaking in tongues and experiencing the Holy Spirit and all this other stuff and keeping the commandments and being a good person. They have no idea what it is. And the trouble is it just needs to be presented with great plainness. It doesn't need to be sold. You say, well, we don't have as many people saved. I would submit tonight, we'll have just as many people saved. We just won't have as many people confused or who think they're saved. It's worthy of acceptance and belief without any work on our part. The gospel is powerful enough, sufficient enough to be presented in a plain, straightforward presentation of itself. And for that reason, unlike so many who have erred in Paul's day and our day, Paul said he didn't seek to help the gospel message in any way. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Y'all still tracking here? Doesn't need any help. Just tell people. That's all we need to do. Well, that's not very modern. That's not very up to speed, you know, with the thinking of the day. Well, I don't care. Paul says, just use great plainness of speech and explain condemnation and damnation and all the things that are associated with being lost and explain the glorious new covenant that Christ died for you. So Paul said this. He said, doesn't need to be dressed up or marketed. He says, first of all, number one, he said, it ought not be presented by way of hidden dishonesty. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, we have a great ministry in verse 1. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He says the gospel is not to be presented in any way with any type of hidden dishonesty. You say, well, what in the world does Paul mean by that? It should never be presented in a way that we hide certain truths, that we hold back certain information, that we leave things out that we should honestly present and be upfront about so that people will accept it. We'll not be dishonest about repentance. If there's anything a whole lot of churches need to repent about, and a lot of preachers need to repent about, a lot of soul winners need to repent about, it is the dishonesty of withholding the truth of repentance. Right. Well, not be dishonest. Now, I'm not saying you have to tell. Now, listen, if you get saved, you need to get baptized, start going to church, give 10% in tithe, start giving to missions, go out on soul winning, you need to go out here, you need to do this. Now, obviously, people need to grow. But we need to be upfront about the fact that this is not just a fire escape. This is choosing a relationship with a living person. Amen. And relationships come with responsibilities and obligations. And if there's any person with whom we have a relationship which brings supreme responsibility and obligations, it is with Christ. Amen. And we ought not be dishonest in the presentation of it. We ought to tell people, listen, if you're going to get saved, the only thing you have to do to get saved is receive Christ as your Savior. But if you're going to get saved, you need to understand you're going to have to turn from your old life and turn unto Christ. And you need to start living like God would want you to. And yes, you do need to start going to church. And you do need to start making some positive changes in your life. And you do need to do this and stop doing that. And yes, you do need to quit hanging out at bars. And yes, you do need to stop drinking. Yes, you do need to put away the cigarettes. And yes, you do need to start looking right and doing right and acting right. That's part of it. Right. Well, preacher, if we tell them that, they might not want to get saved. I would submit to you tonight, if they don't want to get saved, they were never under conviction to start with. As I've told you so many times, I wouldn't have cared what they told me I had to do. I might have given her up if I could have just got saved. I don't know. I just wanted to get saved. I'm kidding. I just wanted to get saved. I was under conviction. I've told you before, I felt like that preacher had me by the collar, and if he'd have turned loose, I'd have dropped right into hell. And I don't care what he told me to do. I'd have done it. I just wanted to get saved. That's a far cry from what we see going on in so many churches today. We ought not be dishonest about things. You want to know why some of these people fall by the wayside once they make a profession? Because they get saved, they make this profession, and then all of a sudden here comes the soul winner and says, oh, by the way, now that you're saved, you need to start doing this, and you need to start doing that, and you need to start doing this, and you need to start doing that. If somebody tried to sell you a car that way, you'd punch them in the nose. Now that you bought it, I need to tell you the whole truth. We're not selling used cars. We're presenting the gospel. And we need to be honest about what comes with a life when we choose Christ. Come on, can you say amen to that? We need to be honest about it. Again, I think we need to use some wisdom. We don't want to give people more than they can understand, but they do need to understand that this is a commitment. I've said before, in some ways, I almost try to talk people out of getting saved sometimes. And I've had them tell me, I've had people, you want to get saved? Yeah, I think I do. Well, now listen, before you pray, you need to understand, none of this has anything to do with saving you, but before you pray, you need to understand, you get saved, you really need to start coming to church. You don't have to make some positive changes in your life, and we'll help you with all that, get you in discipleship programs, and teach you what you need to do, and how this all needs to work. And I've had people say, well, you know, maybe I better think about it. 9 times out of 10 in so many churches today, somebody led that guy to the Lord, and he'd have been as lost as a goose. And just a 2-4 more child of the devil. And when someone tried to come along then and actually lead him to the Lord, you know what he would say, like so many say? I've done that. I did that. Some guy came by and knocked on my door, and I did that. It's dishonest not to be up front. But this is a choice to enter into a relationship with a person. And we ought to be honest. There's a lot of Baptist ministries, unfortunately, that I don't know how sometimes they look at themselves in the mirror. When we brag about professions, we have a handful of baptisms. When you're not in the ministry, when you first get started in ministry, these big numbers and claims seem appealing until you begin to see the kind of church it produces and the kind of lasting fruit that it does not produce. We often hear this, well, at least some are getting saved. Well, I'm thankful for anybody to get saved, but how do we balance that against the countless who make a false profession? Become that much harder to win to the Lord later. You have to be under conviction to be saved. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Conviction is a necessary part of salvation. You only have to sell, now please listen to me, you only have to sell the gospel when a man's not under conviction. That's the only time you have to sell it. If he's under conviction, nobody had to sell me on the gospel. Nobody had to sit down and give me 15 reasons why I ought to receive the gospel. I knew one reason for sure, I was going to hell and I didn't want to go there. I knew I wasn't right with God and I just wanted to get saved. No one had to sell it to me. Come on, did they have to sell it to you? You don't have to give a bicycle to a guy to get him to get saved when he's under conviction. He'll just get saved. And when he gets saved, listen to me, when he gets saved because he's under conviction, it will change his life. You won't have to beg him to come to church. You won't have to beg him to do right. You won't have to beg him to keep going. You won't have to beg him to do anything because he was under conviction and he experienced real, genuine salvation. And I would rather see 2 of those in our church a year than to see 100 make a profession of faith and see 2 of them make it. Let's be honest. Paul says, you don't have to be dishonest about the gospel. Just present it. Will you see as mega numbers? No. You won't sell as many cars if you're honest. You won't sell the gospel as much either if you're honest. But we do need to be honest. It's appealing all on its own. You still don't have to go to hell. Still get to go to heaven, be with God forever. Still changes your life. Just tell people that. Secondly, not only Paul says the gospel can stand on its own, it doesn't have to be dressed up or sold, but secondly, the gospel can stand on its own, and so it ought never be presented by way of craftiness, it ought never be presented by way of dishonesty. And secondly, it ought never be presented by way of craftiness. He says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He says, we've made our decision. I've made my decision. I'm not going to present the gospel in a dishonest fashion. And then secondly, he says, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and not walking in craftiness. He says, we're not going to present the gospel in a crafty way. If there's anything that we ought not be crafty about, it's trying to win people to Christ or telling them about the Lord or telling. Listen, I've sat through seminars on how to be crafty in the presentation of the gospel. I've heard men teach about ask so many yes questions in a row and then say, now do you want to get saved? given a positive frame of mind. I don't want them in a positive frame of mind. I want them under a convicted frame of mind. No one had to lead me through so many yes questions to get me to say yes at the right time. I just wanted to say yes. I remember thinking, I wish the guy would hurry up and give the invitation so I can get saved. Nobody had to set me up, operate in a crafty manner. No one had to use some kind of technique on me. And we ought not present the gospel that way. We're not selling something. We're presenting with great plainness of speech the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is the way it ought to be presented. Yeah, but there are such numbers. Who cares? I want conversions. People's lives who change. Who then look different and talk different, smell different, act different, think different. Behave different. Because if you don't, then you got something different than the rest of us got. The gospel doesn't require crafty techniques or tricks. You don't have to give away a bicycle or do anything else to get somebody under conviction to receive Christ. You don't have to trick them into it. Just present it and let them choose life or death. Just present it and let them choose salvation or rejection. Let them choose to go on in their old life, destined for hell, ready to plunge off the cliff, or let them turn aside. It's their decision. Paul says, thirdly, the gospel is powerful enough that it can stand on its own. And so in our ministry, we don't need to handle or present the word of God in some deceitful way to make it acceptable. He says, we don't do it through dishonest ways. We're not to do it with craftiness. And we're not to handle the word of God deceitfully in the presentation. We don't need to change the message. We don't need to make the message more appealing. Well, we shouldn't talk so much about blood because it turns people off. Of course it does, because it was shed for their sin. We don't change the message or alter the message. Well, we shouldn't talk so much about... You shouldn't talk... Listen, I'm in the ministry, so I know what goes on. And the seminars are all today about this. You shouldn't talk so much about judgment. You shouldn't talk so much about condemnation. You shouldn't talk so much about salvation, that word. It turns people off. You should never talk about hell. And then we wonder, how come people are getting more religious, but they're not getting saved? Because they haven't been given a true understanding of the Word of God. Remember what Christ said? He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when I do, He will convict you of judgment to come. You know why people get saved? Because they hear about judgment and condemnation and hell and the lake of fire. They think to themselves, woe is me, for I am undone. What must I do? Wouldn't it be great if we could just tell people how much Jesus loves them? And He does. You know, I wish we could. Wouldn't it be great if you could just get up and tell people all day long, Jesus loves you, and them sit in a pew and think to themselves, boy, I didn't know Jesus loves me. If He loves me, I ought to get saved. I ought to go to Him. Wouldn't it be great if people would come for that? Oh, come on, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be amazing if we never had to preach on hell or condemnation or judgment? You could just tell, man, God loves you so much. It's unbelievable how much He loves you. Until you get saved, you won't have any idea how much it is He loves you. Oh, if He loves me like that, nobody's ever loved me like that. I want to go to Him. Wouldn't that be great? But it takes condemnation and judgment, doesn't it? And the threats of the lake of fire and eternal damnation to jar us enough to say, I am undone. Because the truth is, we got to get undone before we can truly understand how much He loves us. It doesn't need to be packaged in some clever way, or the Word of God doesn't need to be changed or altered. We don't have to leave out the blood or leave out these things. We just need to present it truthfully. You say, well, what about this? What if people... Let God deal with all of that. God didn't give us the ministry of marketing. He gave us the ministry of the clear presentation of the gospel. You know that Jesus never marketed the gospel. Paul certainly is never guilty of marketing the gospel. We ought not do that either. Fourthly, the gospel is power enough to change men all on its own. All we have to do is we don't have to handle it dishonestly. We don't have to handle it in craftiness. We don't have to change the message. The end of verse 3, here's what we need to do. We need to present with great plainness of speech, but then in verse 2, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what that means? He says we just need to preach it with great plainness of speech and then demonstrate in our own lives that it works. Some of you are old enough to remember when the lifestyle evangelism came out. swept across America, the great, where we just, all you have to do is go out and live it. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about these things. Just live Christ. That's great. And we ought to live Christ. But me living Christ is not enough for people to get saved. We still have to make a clear presentation of the gospel. How many times have I said this? You don't have to know a lot to get saved, but you do have to know some. There has to be a clear presentation of that. Now, Paul says, lastly in this verse, it's helped when you and I are living a manifestation of the glory of that message. When we can say, it's brought me joy and a changed life. I am a different person than I used to be, not because of anything I've done, but because of this message. And this message that I'm presenting to you with great plainness of speech will work, and it will change who you are if you'll come to Him. Paul says it doesn't need dressing up, sold, or to be altered. It just needs to be preached by people who are living it. Come on, does this make sense to us? We just need to live it. Act like we actually are enjoying it. You know, if you get saved, you can be happy like I am. It ought not be that way. We ought to be a manifestation of the glory of the gospel. Paul says it doesn't need to be sold, dressed up, changed, altered. Just preach it. We need to demonstrate in our lives the change the gospel can bring if it's just simply received. Now listen tonight, people don't fail. And part of what Paul tells us, people do not fail to accept the gospel because we didn't market it properly. People don't refuse to receive the gospel because we didn't have a clever enough marketing strategy or because we didn't promise God we would not let a single week go by until we've had 20 professions. That's not why people don't get saved. Paul says the reason people don't get saved is not because we don't market it properly. People end up in hell because they reject the gospel. Because they are sinners and allow their own hearts and their own minds to be blinded by the truth. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He says, you want to know why they don't get saved? Because they're lost. Look at the next verse. And their minds are blinded to the truth of the gospel. They allow the devil to blind them through their pride and through their arrogance and through their intellect and through their apathy and through their, I'm so cool, I don't need to be saved, through that type of mentality. That's why they're lost. Not because our marketing strategy failed. People don't get saved because they're wicked sinners and blinded to the truth of the gospel, and it's only by grace that you got saved. The only reason we're saved is because we heard the same truths with great plainness of speech and we set aside our pride. Amen.
Amen.
And we set aside our arrogance and we humbled ourselves and agreed with God about what we are. And we received the message that somebody just plainly told us, listen, sir, ma'am, you need to get saved because if you don't get saved, you're going to spend eternity without God. But here's the good news. In this new covenant, He sent His Son to die for you. If you'll just humble yourself and then confess your sin and admit to what you are and receive Him, it doesn't have to be that way. He can change your life. I'm glad nobody marketed the gospel to me. I'm glad they just told me where I stood. I'm glad somebody had the courage and cared enough about me to tell me where I was headed if I didn't get saved. You hear all this stuff today about love, all these ministries who love people, and we ought to love people, you know that. But it's how you manifest that love. You don't love people by marketing the gospel. You don't love people by diluting the message. You don't love people by not using great plainness of speech. If someone I loved was headed for utter disaster because the bridge is out, I wouldn't be altering the message. I wouldn't try to find some way to sell them on stopping. I would be using great plainness of speech. Turn. Amen? Paul says it'll stand all on its own. We just need to preach it and make it plain as we possibly can. People end up in hell not because our marketing strategy wasn't. People don't end up in hell because our PR campaign for Jesus failed. People don't end up in hell because we didn't give enough Volkswagens away, or I didn't cut off enough ties, or Brother Scott didn't swallow enough goldfish. That's not why people end up in hell. people in hell because they're proud and arrogant and refuse to get saved. Now, are there some things that we can do maybe to bring people into the church to hear the message? I'm not opposed to that, within reason, as long as we don't turn it into a circus. Amen? But at the end of the day, there's got to be a clear presentation of the gospel. And the problem with so many of these campaigns to get people into church is that it's a circus to get them there, and once they get there, the circus continues. We get them there through the circus, and now we're afraid we'll run them off, so we dilute the message. We use a marketing gimmick. Well, what we need to do is just use great plainness of speech. We love you, and we don't want to see you go to hell. The good news is you don't have to, because Christ died for you. But now listen, we'd like to see you get saved, but if you're going to get saved, you need to understand this is a relationship with a real living person. That comes with obligations and responsibilities that have nothing to do with saving you, but it comes with those obligations. I even tell people today, when I'm trying to lead them to the Lord, I tell them, my literal words are this, I don't want to be dishonest with you. You need to understand, I'm just trying to be upfront with you, that when you get saved, you need to start living for Christ. Most of the time they get saved. Sometimes some will go, well, maybe I better think about that. And when they do, it's discouraging. Sometimes later on they'll get saved. Sometimes, as Paul mentions, they just go on in sin. But I was honest about it and upfront about it. And can I tell you tonight that if he or she had been under conviction, they'd have gotten saved. And I have not failed or done anything wrong by not getting someone who was not under conviction to make a profession of faith. It doesn't have to be marketed. Just preach it and live it and preach it and live it and preach it. The masses, or majority, like I said, won't end up in hell because, number one, we didn't market it correctly, or number two, because they didn't know. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We could preach a whole message just on that verse, but what it means is this, is that God has revealed himself, and the message has been revealed. You know, if there's somebody in this room tonight that's not saved, and you end up in hell, it won't be because you did not know. The light has shined unto you, and God reveals himself to us. That's the reason we don't have to market it. God's revealed himself. He makes his light known. If people end up in hell, it won't be because our marketing strategy wasn't any good. It'll be because they're lost and blind and proud and arrogant and willfully ignorant at times and just apathetic and want nothing to do with it. And it's not going to be because they didn't know, because Christ has shined his light into the hearts of men. And we know the truth. That's the reason people get so ugly when they're under a little bit of conviction. Don't want to come to church and don't want to do this and fight about this and argue about that and make such a fuss. What's a big deal if it doesn't matter? The reason it's such a big deal is because they're being eaten up with conviction. Or they're so dead and apathetic it doesn't matter anymore. It's not because they won't know. And then there's no gimmick. No gimmick will ever cause people to be saved. Ever. That's the reason chapter 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He says, our job is just to preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Quit trying to sell him and just be a servant and preach the message. Now, why does God do it this way? You know, in our flesh, I understand why the marketing schemes and the diluting the message and covering things up and not being honest, I understand that why it appeals to us. Because we want to get in there and make it happen. Have you ever had somebody you're witness to and you want them to get saved so bad, you just want to make it happen? Come on, have you? Yes. I mean, you just want to get saved so bad, you want to tell them. I've had people, have you ever been trying to lead somebody to the Lord and you get to the point now, do you want to get saved? And you're like, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, poof, well, I don't know. It just feels like you've been sucker punched and all the air goes out of your sails. You just, man, I thought for sure he's going to get saved. I understand why we sometimes are driven to these gimmicks as people do. There's a reason why God does it the way he does it. God says, don't, listen up. God says, don't market my son. Don't dilute the message. Don't handle the word of God deceitfully. Be honest. Don't be dishonest. And just preach it with great plainness of speech. And you know why? Because of verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just people. That the excellency of the power may be of God and what? Not of us. So that we won't be able to boast about how many people got saved because we gave 15 bicycles away. Or how many people got saved because we had this campaign or that campaign or because we did this or because we did that. Paul says, no, you just preach the gospel with great plainness of speech and just pray with all your might that they'll be wise enough and humble themselves and put away their pride and accept it. So that when it happens, you can say, that was of God right there. That certainly wasn't of me. It wasn't me because I ran him down as he was crossing the street to deliver a pizza and won him to the Lord. It won't be because I ask him so many yes questions in a row. It won't be because I use my clever soul-winning tactic on him and convince him to get saved. It'll be because I shared my heart with him about my concern for his soul. And I just told him what somebody will told me, a plain presentation of the gospel. And he must have been under conviction because he began to weep and say, I want to get saved. That's worth 100 professions. You don't have to dress it up. Just tell it. Well, what if they don't get saved? Then they probably weren't under conviction. Aren't you glad tonight's not our problem about who and who doesn't get saved? Paul says, just live it, preach it. It's a glorious message. It'll stand all on its own. Doesn't need you to help it or to dress it up. Just preach it. And Paul says, and live it. So that way when somebody gets saved, we can't help but say, glory to God, man. I tell you what, she got saved. I didn't know she'd ever get saved or not. She got saved. I was worried there for a while. About halfway through that, I didn't know she was going to get saved or not. And then God just got a hold of her heart and she got saved. It is amazing ministry. The opportunity to tell people about Christ how to be saved. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be separated from God. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, you don't have to go to hell. If you don't get saved, that's exactly where you're not going to go there, friend. You're already on your way. But it doesn't have to be. We're like that guy standing in the middle of the road hollering, turn back, turn back. And if you drop off into that place one of these days and spend eternity there without God, it won't be because you didn't know or we didn't try to stop you. Amen. We're not going to dress it up. We'll tell you the truth. Christ died for your sins. He died as your substitute. He loves you and gave himself for you. And if you'd get saved, he could rescue you from condemnation, make you right with God, and put you on the path to a new life in Christ. But we're not going to be dishonest with you. You get saved. You need to start living for God. You're going to have to make some changes in your life. There's going to be some new priorities. But you won't mind once you get saved. Because I'll promise you this, once you get saved, you'll wish you'd gotten saved sooner. I give you a money-back guarantee. You get saved, you'll wish you'd gotten saved sooner. I've never met anybody who said, I am sick to death that I got saved. Wish I never got saved. You'll never hear anybody say that because it's a glorious salvation. And it's an amazing opportunity to tell people. Amen? Frustrating work because you want them to get saved so bad. But all we have to do is present it. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?